And everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Last week we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee was looking down at the tax collector, and how the tax collector was just begging for mercy before God. And we saw how it was the tax collector who went away from that encounter justified before God, made holy, made perfect, made innocent in the eyes of God, so that he was able to enter heaven. We talked about the need for humility in our prayers before God. We're going to kind of continue that theme a bit this morning, because we're going to see the disciples and how they looked down on another group, this time not tax collectors, sinners, but children. And so in Luke 18, verse 15, it says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him," to Jesus, "so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." And then we're going to see Jesus is going to kind of end up rebuking them for rebuking. And the question is, why would they rebuke for the people bringing the babies, bringing the kids to Jesus? And we aren't told explicitly, but I feel like I kind of get the sense on why. It's like, if you ever played a game of pickup basketball and you're having this good game of pickup basketball. I know I always use analogies that only apply to like two other people in the congregation. It's okay. And then like a 5-year-old walks up and is like, "Can I play?" And you're like, "Oh, it's going to be cute for about 8 seconds. And then it's going to just ruin the whole game." Right? Or if you're cooking, maybe this will apply to more people, and you have a kid in the kitchen, like, "Can I help?" And it's like, well, no, you're not going to actually help. You're going to make a mess of everything. It's going to take a lot longer. It's going to be a disaster, but sure, like, go ahead and help. Like, they're thinking, like, we have grown-up things to do, right? This is what they're thinking. Like, we have Rome to conquer. Like, we have eternal gospel to get out there. We have this kingdom to set up to be a part of, and kids coming into the mix, that's not going to get us where we want to go. That's going to slow us down. Like, Jesus has important things to do here, not holding a baby, blessing a baby, touching a baby, things like that. I think that is kind of what they had in their mind. But Jesus, we see it again and again, has a heart for the weak, has a heart for the vulnerable. By the way, I usually let the kid play basketball. So I want you to think I'm bad of a person. It is cute for a little bit. I think, though, that they, when it says, you know, even babies, you know, they were bringing even babies. I think the picture is that they were bringing just everyone. They were bringing kids, but even as young as babies. And maybe when the babies came, the disciples were like, okay, I can see maybe the little kids, but even babies, like, we got to stop this. Again, we've got real work to do. Maybe the babies put it over the top. But Jesus was caring for him. This verse, whether you know it or not, I wasn't sure whether I should get into this part of it or not, but it does tend to come up a number of times when you're looking at this verse or reading about it. So I'm going to do a quick, like, excursus or study of this part of it. Is this verse ends up being used to argue for infant baptism actually quite a bit. It shows up over and over again. So I wanted to look at that issue, because there are kind of a couple of main arguments that are used to put forth regarding infant baptism. And one of them is this idea of household baptism, that in Scripture there's a few places that talk about like a whole household being baptized. And so I wanted to look at that a little bit closer. And if you want to turn to page 1109 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, or Acts chapter 16, kind of starting around verse 30, we're going to see an instance of sort of this household baptism. But we're going to see what leads to the baptism, and is it really the case that you know, infants or babies should be baptized. Because some of the argument is that if a whole household is baptized, it was likely that there were some kids that were babies or something who were baptized. But it never says that, and it is going to say kind of what was involved with the baptism. And so in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, basically, just to give you a quick context on this, they were in prison, Paul and Silas. And basically, God worked a miracle, broke their chains free, opened up the doors, and they chose not to leave. And had they left, the jailer would have been likely killed for being responsible for them leaving. And all the lights were out and that type of thing. And so at first, the jailer assumed like everyone had left. But when he was able to come in there, he found out they did not leave. They stayed, even though their chains were unbroken. And he was so grateful and so just amazed that they would not leave as soon as their doors were open, that he like trusted what they had to say and wanted to hear what they had to say, because he was touched by this amazing act, sacrificial act that they did. And then in verse 30, it says, "And after he brought them out," the jailer brought Paul and Silas out, "he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" This is what they said. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke to the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour and that night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So I don't think I need to go in there too closely. It seems pretty clear from a few of the phrases and verses there that they said, you must believe. That was their first response to how you must be saved, is that you must believe in the Lord Jesus. And then it says that they believed in God with his whole household. So it seems pretty clear that everyone in the household came to believe in Jesus and believe in God, and therefore they were all baptized. Not that they just like, let's dunk everyone. As soon as everyone is dunked, then your whole household is saved. That doesn't seem to be the picture that I'm seeing there. And one of the things that we've seen in Scripture, and it feels like kind of an unfortunate or a sad thing, or can be a devastating thing, but it doesn't seem to be the case that you can just decide for your whole family what they're going to believe. And just like, I'm going to do this, and so then you're going to be saved regardless of what you choose or anything like that. And in fact, Jesus, we saw this already in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, 52, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." And he goes on to describe kind of the different relations where some people are going to choose to believe, some people are not. And it's the choice of each individual whether they're going to believe or not. The next kind of main argument that is used is relating baptism to circumcision, in that baptism is kind of the new circumcision. Have you seen those t-shirts? No, nobody's? Okay. But that argument has been used before as well. And since they were circumcised when they were babies, they should be baptized as babies as well. But as far as I can tell, there's only one passage that sort of connects in some way baptism and circumcision. And that's in Colossians chapter 2. And basically, yes, they're mentioned in the same sentence, but it speaks of Christ circumcising the heart. And that's something that's referred to in the Old Testament as well, is that some of the Jews, they were physically circumcised, but he said you need to have kind of a circumcision of the heart. And so it says in Colossians 2:11-12, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He's saying basically we are born with this sinful, fallen nature, and then we sin and all these types of things. And then this circumcision of the heart that Christ does is that removal of all those bad things, of that sin and that sin of the flesh. And this is something that's also pictured in baptism. And so in verse 12 it continues, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the picture of baptism is dying, going under the water, dying to our old life, dying to being a slave to sin, and coming up to a new life, being raised again with Christ. But what is the two words in that sentence that shows that this is not just an like automatic thing, you go under the water, you get sprinkled with the water, and then something happens, but that there is a choice involved in this? What is the kicker? What is the thing that causes this rebirth to happen? Exactly. So there's two words, through faith. Very good. So it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. And so what we see is my understanding from this scripture is that water baptism follows the belief and what has happened at the spiritual level. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, we die to the old life, the Spirit comes into us, baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, gives us His Spirit, and then we are reborn to a new life. And this happens through faith, and then in an act of obedience after that, we demonstrate this by participating in a water baptism to show this is what has happened within us. We see in scripture as well that this order of things, for instance, in Acts 10:47-48, says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we did, can he? So he's saying, look, they've already received the Spirit, become believers, now how can we refuse water to them? That's what comes after and shows that this is what has happened. The other thing is, Paul argued against circumcision as necessary for salvation. He does this throughout his writings. And he never says it's because water baptism is the new circumcision, which you think his argument would be if that was the case. Now, I'm always a little shy of arguing from silence or something like that, but in this case, it seems pretty justified. And also, he spoke about circumcision in a way that was, well, he was against just the doing the physical aspect of something, and I don't think he would trade just one physical thing for another physical thing of baptism. The other distinction in this between, let's say, circumcision and baptism, this is slightly awkward, but circumcision is a more of a constant reminder. Like, you could just look down and you would be reminded that you were circumcised. But if you're baptized, do you guys all understand what I'm talking about there? Do I have to go further into that? If you're baptized as an infant, you don't have that memory of being that. So it doesn't stick with you as a reminder in the same way. So anyway, based on my understanding of Scripture, babies should not be baptized. If you want to talk about that issue further with me, I would be more than happy to as well and listen to other perspectives on that. But that is my understanding based on Scripture. And my understanding is that if babies die, and if children die before the age of accountability, whether or not they would be baptized, it seems that they would enter heaven. And there are several verses that talk about children, even though the Bible does say that we're all born into sin and sin from a very young age, it also speaks of not really being cognizant of the evil things and the ability to choose. And it has this idea of an age of accountability in Jonah 4:11. It refers to people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. And that's an idea of they don't yet really understand and are not accountable. And then the biggest example is 2 Samuel 12:23, where David sinned with Bathsheba, and then they had a baby, and because of David's sin, the baby ended up dying. And in 2 Samuel 12:23, David says, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And so this is evidence to us that David understood he was going to go to heaven to be with his son, but his son was not going to return to him. So the sense being that his son was going to go to heaven. There's something that's interesting about that, which is, do you guys know what day his son ended up dying on? Close. The response was the eighth day. It was the seventh day. And so the reason she probably guessed the eighth day is because that would be the day that you would be circumcised and also given your name. And so there is no name given for this child, and likely it's because he would have been named on the eighth day and would have been circumcised on the eighth day. So this is a baby who, it seems, died before circumcision and yet is still going to end up in heaven according to David's understanding. So anyway, that I hope wasn't, I hope that was a edifying excursus for you guys. If not, I hope you had a good nap during that time. But I don't want to certainly just talk about like what this verse is not about, but also what it is about. And even though I don't think we should be baptizing babies, it is never too early to start blessing them, to start praying over them, and to start teaching them. And this is exactly what Jesus would do. And in Mark 10:16, it says he took them in his arms and began blessing them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, there's this command to fathers. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So these admonitions to right from the start, be training, be blessing, be praying over your children. We see this in the life of Timothy in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood." And that word childhood is the same word for babies in the Luke passage. Basically, from the very start, from when you were an infant, "you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then Timothy 1 through 5 says, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." You see the picture there of Timothy? Talks about his mom, his grandmother, and how from infancy, like from the very start, he was steeped in Scripture. He was just surrounded in his life by like a cloud of godliness and Scripture. And even though there is like this age of accountability where maybe you're not held accountable for that, like just surrounding someone with prayer, with blessing, with Scripture through from the time that they can hear, the time that they can breathe, there is a positive effect to that. And we see it in the life of Timothy, and it's almost like when you are ready for it, it's like right there. You know, it's just fully surrounding you. If you lived a life like that, where you grew up in that cloud, consider yourself blessed. Like, I feel like I did, and I consider myself blessed that I can look back and remember accepting Jesus as my Savior, but I can't really remember not being a believer in Jesus. And I'm grateful for that. I think there are powerful testimonies of people coming to know Lord and know what it's like before and what it's like after. But I'm so grateful personally that I grew up
knowing him and knowing his scripture from as long as I can remember.
So as Jesus goes on in verses 16 and 17, he's going to shift the conversation a bit to receiving the kingdom. And he moves on, it seems to imply that he's speaking mainly about those who are coming to or beyond the age of accountability and not focusing mainly on the infants or babies. In verse 16 it says, "But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" He actually shifts the wording here from babies to children, which is a different Greek word, and it implies a span that can be much older, even through teenagers. And he shifts it from being brought to him, which might imply like being carried in arms, to coming to him. And it seems like there's a choice there, that the children were making the choice to come to Jesus. And when he says the kingdom belongs to such as these, he's not saying it's only going to be children in the kingdom, but such as these. This is going to be an example of who is going to be in the kingdom. And then he's going to talk about that, the way that they come. This is a challenge to us as well, the way that we should come. And so in verse 17, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And I've talked about these two words before, but there's two words for no or not at all in the Greek language. One is ou and one is me. And when you put them together, it doesn't cancel out, but it like multiplies and it's like super not going to happen. So he's saying, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you have no chance to enter the kingdom. Not when you were a child, but as a child. So what does that mean? What does it mean to enter like a child? What is that way? Now, there's been some few different thoughts of that type of thing. We're certainly not talking about with innocence here. You know, we think about children as innocent sometimes, but whoever argues that has obviously not met a child whose children are the worst. They're not. I've been a little bit harsh on children. This is supposed to be like lifting children up Sunday morning. But you interact with children, you clearly know that they're sinners. You clearly know that fallen nature is within them. Yes, they're cute and sweet and all of those different things too, but they're for sure sinners. So we're not talking about you have to come as someone who is innocent. We actually don't really need to guess too much about what he means here. It's super clear from the context of Luke as well as from another passage, but we're talking about with humility here. In Matthew 18, 2-4, it says, "And he called a child to himself," as Jesus, "and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And this is maybe a little bit different in our society from theirs as well, which is that our society tends to lionize children a little bit more than they did back then. At that time, children were considered very weak. Like, not, they were not, like, you didn't rearrange your life for a kid at that time. Like, they, you know, followed you, and they did what, and they were not respected in society. It was a very humble thing to be a child. In last week, now, despite my joke about kids being awful and sinners and that type of thing, I do think the purpose of this is to shift the humility a bit away from the sinner, like the tax collector. So like last week, entering into that life of tax collecting, it was a pretty clearly sinful choice. And there was a lot of bad things that they would, you know, well past the age of accountability, like dive into. I guess what I'm saying is that there is a humility that should come, like we talked about last week, with looking at our sin and crying out for mercy. But I think there's another kind of humility as well that comes more from weakness than, let's say, from sin. So, and I think that the picture of a child, again, even though they do have sin, there's kind of a weak element to a child where they don't have the ability, let's say, to earn on their own. They're fully at, they fully rely on their parents for what they need. And I think this is another aspect of the humility that we're called to have when we come to God as a child, that I've got nothing to bring. Like, yes, there's my sin, which is the negative and all of that stuff, but beyond that, like, I don't have anything to bring other than what God has given me. Everything that I have, everything that I have to offer is from Him. And there's this sense of humility that should come through that. The kids don't get that. And that's why the language here, it says, receive the kingdom like a child. It's something that we have to receive. It is not something that we can earn. We don't get it because we earn it, and we don't get it because we're so smart or something like that. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. There's another verse where we talked about, like, do you want to be intelligent? Do you want to be wise? Like, that's our goal. Yes, I want that. But we have to be willing to view ourselves as infants in order to receive the message from God. By the way, this doesn't mean without thought. And we'll look at maybe that in a second, but in Acts chapter 17, from the Bereans, he talks about how they received it, the word of God, humbly, but they also looked into it and studied. This is not about, I don't know, flushing your minds down the toilet or something like that. Let's talk about what this is. And these are in your notes as well. I'm going to ask this question of how do we receive the kingdom like a child? We're supposed to receive the kingdom like a child, and there's no other way to enter it. Then how do we do that? How do we receive the kingdom of God like a child? So number one that I have listed is pray to the Father and remember that you are His child. Basically, the last 3 weeks we've talked about this, which is 2 weeks ago we talked about pray for the second coming. Last week we talked about praying for mercy. And now we talk about praying to the Father. And as I was looking at that, I was noticing this is actually the Lord's Prayer. Right? That was kind of cool. So I was just kind of building this and not necessarily looking ahead or trying to match it up with that, but looking at the passage and what does each passage seem to talk about or refer to. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, what does it say, you know, your kingdom come. This is a longing for, looking for the second coming. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this daily bread. This is going to be so embarrassing because I'm not going to get this right. You guys got to forgive us our sins. So there's the mercy part, right? Asking for forgiveness of our sins. And then how does the prayer start? Our Father, right? So it's looking to God, and all of this is with humility. Our Father, recognizing that I am a child coming to my Father. And so I encourage you to pray the Lord's Prayer, but it doesn't have to be in those words. Pray with these elements. And I was trying to think about, remind myself this week as well. Like, remember what you told them. Like, pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for the second coming. Pray for mercy. You know, pray to the Father and remember those elements as you pray. When you think about praying to your Father, praying for mercy, just let that humility come to you and wash over you. So number one, pray to the Father. Number two, understand our weakness and inability. Humble ourselves before God. And again, this is beyond just the issue of sin, but also the issue of just needing, being weak before God, compared to God, and needing what He has to give.
And number three, understand the simplicity of the gospel.
Now, this doesn't mean that, I'll just
say the gospel. Here's what they got.
Remember the simplicity of this gospel. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. This is what the Bible says, right? So you owe that punishment. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. Bible says that Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross. Why did he die? Not because he owed that, but because I owe it, and he chose to pay the punishment for that. And he takes my sin and he gives and offers his righteousness. He says, here, this is a gift. Receive this. Repent and receive this. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He showed that the payment was made. And all who accept that righteousness, can be with him in heaven forever. That's it. Like, that is the simplicity of the gospel. That doesn't mean you just pray one prayer and then you go on and live your same life or something like that. The impact of that is much greater, and I can and have talked more about what comes next. And when you pray to the Father, you want to become more like the Father and all these things. And there's this growth that happens through our lives. And Paul talks about not remaining infants in Christ, but growing into the mature person. And that all of those things are true. But we got to be careful about looking to all of those things and then sort of feel like we're climbing that mountain and thinking, okay, so now I'm like good enough, or something like that. We have to return to the simplicity in the gospel and know that I didn't get more saved today than I was when I was 5 years old and I said, Jesus, I repent of my sin, come into my heart. We have to remember the simplicity of the gospel. How can we help others in this way? Number one, we can pray for children. We can dedicate children. We can read the Bible to them before they can understand it. So at the moment they can understand something, they understand the Bible. That's the first thing that they hear and know. And they're just surrounded by that cloud of God. Number two, this goes right along with it, is teach children from a very young age. We don't have a lot of young kids right now, but we've, you know, redone the nursery and are looking to reach out more and more to those young kids. It's easy to get in a mindset of the nursery is like the place you throw your kids so you can come listen to the sermon. Or like the 2 and 3 year olds, that's just the place to put them away so you can, you know, go and do adult things for a while. But, well, there's a lady that I know, Kathy Ritter, who taught 2 and 3 year olds for like 20 years or more at our old church. And when you talk to her, you just see her passion, not for distracting kids for an hour so adults can listen, but it was her passion to teach the Word of God to these kids, to tell them the Bible is true. The Bible is God's word to you. Jesus loves you. God loves you from the time that they were 2 years old. And having that passion for us to do that and share God with these young kids. I'm so glad that Dee had us sing that song, Jesus Loves Me, and just reminding us of that and having that feeling for us and wanting to share that with little kids that maybe belong to us or maybe don't, and we're able to interact with, just to share the love of God with them. And then finally, preach that simple gospel. Again, not a truncated gospel or something like that. You let people know there's going to be tribulation in this world and God's going to be with you. Let them know that God's going to want to change your life for the better. And it's not always going to be the easiest path. But the simplicity of the gospel that I described. And I was talking about this with Lynn as well. And when we had a Bible study, Gwen, who comes to our Sunday night Bible study, he was just asking for prayer for his family. He went back to visit his family and pretty much all of them don't know Jesus, and he was just wanting prayer for, like, how can I have these conversations with them and wanting to convert them. And I'm sure every one of us has someone in our life who, like, I wish I could, you know, get them to know Jesus. And one thing that came to me in that moment, maybe it was last week's sermon as well, was just like, let them know and hear the gospel. They may not choose to accept it right at that moment, but on their deathbed, when they're going to know what the gospel is, and they can say those seven words that we talked about last week, like, God, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe in you, Jesus. Like, take my sin. If they know the gospel, because you've told it to them. And there's this Simpsons episode where Marge wanted Bart to remember something, so she said it three times in a row. He's like, because that's how you always remember in the thought bubble. She's like, I'm literally going to say it three times in a row. Like, tell someone the gospel, tell it to them three times. In that moment, don't feel like you failed if they don't accept it, but let them know this is what it is. You can even tell them, I don't know if you're ready for this right now, but I want you to know what the gospel is. So when they're in that bus, I don't know, this is a horrible analogy, and they see something coming head on, they know what it is, and have that opportunity. And you can have more peace too. I don't know if you've ever been to, I'm just saying awful things, it's supposed to be a nicer sermon, but I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral or something and just didn't feel like this person is a Christian, and as a Christian, not knowing like how to deal with that. But if there's someone you love and you shared the gospel so you know they knew it before they go, you don't know what happened in that last couple of seconds before they left this world, and you can always hold on to, maybe they reached out and grabbed that. I shared that message with them, maybe they reached out and grabbed it, and you want them to know. By the way, this is not an endorsement for the deathbed confessional. I'm not a fan of it. I'm a fan of confessing and becoming a Christian right now, mainly because you don't know when you're going to die, but mainly because a life with Jesus Christ is so much better than a life without Him. It's a life of purpose. It's a life with much more joy. It's a life that we should all crave and want others to have as well. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for those that you put in my life who shared the gospel with me and the word of God from before I could understand it. And God, I thank you so much for the fact that even though I'm a sinner and even though that I'm weak, I can receive the kingdom of God and eternal life through what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. God, I pray if there's anyone here that has not accepted and received that gift, that they would take the time to do that right now. And if they have more questions that need to be answered, that they would ask those questions. God, I thank you so much. I pray that you would, I know that you put other people in our lives that we can share the gospel to, that we can love and share your love and care for. We think of just the amazing sacrifice that Paul and Silas did when staying in prison so that the jailer asked, hey, what must I do to be saved? God, I pray that we would love in sacrificial and amazing ways, that people would look to us and say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have that kind of love? God, help us to live lives like this. Help us to share the gospel with those around us, so they know it and understand it, whether or not they accept it right at this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's continue.